those of you who are just joining us, this is part three of the New Covenant in the Holy Spirit, which is a follow-up to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the center of Moses' law. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the altar to cover over the sins of the people. But then the unique feature of that day was also that they would confess all the sins of the people over the head of a scapegoat and they'd send it out to the wilderness. So there are two pieces there. One is getting our sins covered in God's sight so we can continue to have the relationship with Him. And then the second piece is getting the sin out of our lives so we can fully enjoy our relationship with God. The question I have for you down at the bottom, I think it's the first one of today's outline, is your life as good as it can be? Could it get much better? And the second part is the end of that line. Is God perfectly pleased with the glory He gets as a result of you living in His perfect will? One of the things the scripture makes clear is that God desires a relationship with us, and as we experience it, it's something that's good, it's pleasing, it's perfect. There's nothing better than it. But it's been my observation over the four decades that I've been trying to help people walk with God that most folks do not know God's will for their lives and thus don't experience it. Ephesians 5:17, a modern paraphrase would be, stop being stupid, but understand what the Lord's will is. And people are, by and large, clueless as to what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do in their lives and how to respond to Him in such a way that they experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. So last week we looked at the two elements of an Old Testament, New Covenant that New Testament believers enter into. In other words, there's an Old Testament, it's got a New Covenant for the Jews that hasn't happened yet. But there are two aspects of the book of Hebrews that alludes to us entering into. The first is forgiveness for sins. So the sacrifice that Jesus offered is good for all of our sins for all eternity. They're covered. The second element of the New Covenant that we enter into is that of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Everyone who believes in Jesus has the Holy Spirit immediately in their lives because the Holy Spirit is the agent that causes us to be born again. So now, what do you do with the Holy Spirit in your life? You can kind of tap into Him and follow Him, or you can quench Him or grieve Him and do things that, you know, are basically displeasing in His sight. Last week I covered, this outline is continuing from the end of last week ones, I covered the basic ministry in the Holy Spirit's He's the Holy Spirit of truth who empowers for authentication, sanctification, and service. Three big things. He authenticates, He sanctifies, makes holy, and then He also gives us the power for serving. He is the Spirit of truth, and I spent more time than I wanted to on last week demonstrating that. So you can look at the verses on your own that kind of outline those various ministries that He has in our life. The last three, the regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and sealing, is what you'll find in most theology books because it spells ribs, it's easy to remember. And those are things that basically happen when you believe. The other ministries are what happens since you believe. In the New Testament time, He authenticated the message that Jesus was delivering through signs and wonders. And He did that through the apostles. He's still at work today authenticating the message through writing in the lives of believers God's truth. 2 Corinthians 3, we looked at that last week. He's at work in our lives causing us to put to death the deeds of the flesh so we might live. So how do you actually draw upon the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh? That's going to be part of our topic today. He also empowers people to enable them to serve others. And that will be some more next week. This week I want to focus on the general ministry of the Holy Spirit and our sanctification and broadly address the topic of the will of God. Next week I'm going to look more specifically at how the Holy Spirit guides us into His will. So this week is going to be the more general things on the will of God. Next week will be a little more specific about decision making and the will of God. A verse that I think is worth knowing and understanding is Acts 7:51. This was Stephen. I made a mistake last week saying it was Peter. It's Stephen who, just before he gets martyred, delivers this message empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7:51, it says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." These are the people who basically were gathering to dispute with him. And they basically had an uncircumcised heart and uncircumcised ears. And Last week I showed you how that was a calloused, insensitive to God kind of heart. And also ears that did not hear God's word, or if they heard it, went in one ear and out the other. And they really needed to make their ears and heart sensitive. Heart was where they made their decisions. So God, you have to be able to listen to God, hear what his word says, and then you have to act on it. We saw last week that he's the Spirit of Truth. It's the major vehicle through which the Holy Spirit does his ministry in our lives. And Stephen goes on to say to the Jewish people, this is after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you. It's a really significant verse because it shows how the Spirit was at work in Old Testament believers. And he goes on to say, which of the prophets did you not persecute? So if you'll go through the Old Testament as I did last week, the Holy Spirit was constantly trying to communicate truth to God's people through the prophets. And there's a new verse I added at the top, Micah, what is it, somewhere there. Where'd he go? Micah 5, 3-8. Basically contrasting himself with the false prophets, Micah basically says, the Spirit of God is upon me to point out Israel's sin so they can turn from it. And that's what the Spirit does. He points out our sin so we can turn from it, and he actually creates a new heart in us, as we saw a little bit last week, and I'll see a little bit more this week. So God can still be resisted. His will can be resisted. People can choose not to have the will of God in their life. One of the verses down below in your outline, rejectable, number 7, right above the questions at the bottom. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves by refusing to be baptized by John the Baptist, which is a baptism of repentance. They would not acknowledge their sin. They rejected God's will for them. Irresistible will? No, you can always resist God's will. God was willing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. God wanted to gather the nation of Israel as a hen would gather chicks under her wings, but they didn't want it. And God wants a deep, intimate relationship with us, but people don't want it. I don't know why. I think they're kind of foolish, and maybe they just don't understand, so hopefully I can help with that. The verse that was up here for the Lord's Supper mentioned Jesus saying, I'm not going to drink with you guys again until he comes back. For those of you who know the background of the Lord's Supper, it was a Passover meal in which they had 4 cups of wine. And there was one that kind of set apart the day. There was one of blessing. There was one of salvation. And those middle two are mentioned in the Lord's Supper. The last one is the cup of acceptance. And the cup of acceptance was, I will be their God and they will be my people. And that's the hallmark of the new covenant in the Old Testament. Eventually, God will regather the nation of Israel. He will be their God and they will be his people. In the meantime, as we saw last week, God wants this kind of relationship with us. He's our God, we're his people. And that means in all our ways we acknowledge him and he directs our paths. We'll talk about that next week. He fights our battles, he protects us, he does all these wonderful things for us. But people can resist it or accept it. So last week, I'm picking up Roman numeral 4b, we saw the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles, which differs from the ministry in our lives. Unless you can raise the dead, make lame people walk, you are not communicating truth like God did through the New Testament apostles. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in whom, verse 13, you trusted after you heard the word of truth. So they heard, they believed, they get sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a down payment, earnest, a first installment of further bestowals of the Holy Spirit in the future. There's more to come. This is not all that there is. This answers the question, what about those people who said they believed and then they grow up and then they say they don't believe any longer? Well, it's Jesus, to use the analogy of being born again, if I had kids, they were my kids. They're always going to be my kids. They could be good kids or bad kids. We are always God's kids once we're born again. We can be good kids or bad kids. We can be like the prodigal son who misses out on all the benefits that the father has in store for him until he finally comes to his senses and say, hey, these pigs eat better than I do. I'm going to go back home. So we have this choice. It's not like our forgiveness is undone because it says you hear, you believe, you're sealed. And then that's the mark of ownership and protection and other things. So you can talk about that more in question time. Colossians, 1 Corinthians 12, I touched on these last week. The Holy Spirit is given to all for the common good. By one Spirit, all believers are baptized into one body. They're all made to drink of one Spirit, which is just like what he said in 1 Corinthians 10 when he made the equation between New Testament believers and Old Testament believers. They're all part of one body. They're all partakers of the Spirit. But because of their carnality, because they didn't continue to progress with the initial reception of the Holy Spirit, he had to tell them in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 3:1, you know, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but I had to talk to you as carnal babes in Christ. You're not about the Spirit, you're about carnal fleshly desires. So, you know, chili con carne, you know, chili with carne, meat, all right? It's the flesh. And most of you know this, the flesh is a desire for the temporal. And the Holy Spirit has desires for our lives, and we have desires for our lives, and they are frequently at odds with each other, and therefore we cannot please God. We're going to see in a few minutes how that comes into play. A last verse in this section, Ephesians 4:11 through 16, God gave gifted people, not gifted offices, gifted people, apostles, prophets, it's critical, the pastor, teacher, evangelist was in there too, to equip the body. So these are people who are already believers, to equip them to do the work of ministry so that they can build up the body, which means there's still building up that has to happen. And in the last half of Ephesians, one of the things that happens is you'll need to not walk in the dark, but walk in the light, not be stupid, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Not be foolish, but be wise, is the way the text actually reads. So one of the pieces that has to happen in people being built up is they overcome sin. And sin is the thing that basically wrecks the relationship between us and God. Guess what? When we're unbelievers, it wrecks the relationship. When we're believers, it wrecks the relationship. Sin is bad. It causes a separation. And the reason God will reject us if we sin is because it's not good for us. He's not going to coddle us in our sin. In fact, he frequently would get on the case of the false prophets in both Testaments because they would tell people, oh, you're okay. And they weren't okay. And they're leading them down to a path of destruction. Not going into the lake of fire, but missing out on the rewards and eternal life that God has for people. So I want to talk about the sanctification piece. And the key verse on this is Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Okay? And these are the people who are led by the Spirit of God. The people who are living the victorious Christian life. That's how you can spot them. But I'm going to back up a little bit so you can see, get a running start into this passage. A lot of you know the key passage on sanctification is Romans 6. And the key verse on that is 6:11. And I did a whole sermon on this called It Ain't Gonna Rain No More, How to Not Have Sin Reign in Your Mortal Bodies. But instead, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. It's a mental process. Nothing magical happens. God does not come in, violate our will, and make it so we don't do what we want. We have to choose to do it. In our heart, we make the decisions, and we choose to do what God wants. And the process starts in our brains. The Spirit of God presents truth to our brain, and we are supposed to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. The Elk Lodge hosted an Indian dinner last night, and one of the dishes were green peppers and potatoes. So I went through and I picked out all the peppers and just only ate the potatoes. And they tasted great because I like the flavor of them. But I know that those peppers are bad for me, even though I like the taste. So I reckoned myself dead to those peppers. You know, even though they were there right on the serving spoon, I said, nope, you don't get on my plate. And I'm dead to you guys. You have no appeal to me whatsoever because I know you're going to make me sick. And the potatoes still were good, and I did fine for the night. So it worked. But you reckon yourself dead to sin, which means you need to recognize that sin is bad for you and it has no appeal over you. Those who are Christ, we're going to see later, have crucified the flesh with its desires. Wow. Does that mean if I haven't put to death my flesh and its desires, I am not Christ's? It's not my line. It's the scriptures. I don't write them. I just read them. We'll talk a little bit later about what that means. So, but you're alive to God. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You have a choice. That you should obey it in its lust. So you really have to figure out how to get rid of it. It starts with the knowledge piece. This is very similar to what Paul said in his letter to the Colossians. He not only wrote this, but he prayed. You know, what does Paul pray for people? He prays in Colossians 1:9 that they would be filled, and most of you know that means controlled, we saw that last week, with the knowledge of his will. You need to know what his will is by means of all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk, live worthily of the Lord to please him. And it goes on and tells you how to do that. But what's this all spiritual and wisdom and understanding? Where do you get that? Is this like some magic thing? You need an apostle to pray over you so somehow, boom, I now have all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Or do you recognize that this is the goal of Proverbs? Proverbs is supposed to give us wisdom, the ability to choose the right objectives and the right means of attaining them. Proverbs is also supposed to give us understanding, insight to discriminate between choices. That's a function of the Word of God that he recorded for us in the Scriptures, so we would get that to control our lives. And you can't get the wisdom and understanding unless you first start with step one, fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. I need to care about what he thinks. I need to be careful to do what's right in his sight. And then he starts showing me what's right in his sight so I can do it. Then I will be pleasing to him. And I'll be worthy of the rewards that he has in store for those who please him. So notice, it's not some magical, mystical filling. Like, boom, you know, you just suck in those spirits and now I'm all filled. No, it's the knowledge of God's will. So Romans 8, great, great passage, also frequently misunderstood. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Some people think in Christ is a technical term for our Christians. Not necessarily. In Christ, the most common use of this in the Scriptures is in union with Christ. So if you are in union with Christ, living in harmony with him, your sins have not separated the two of you from each other, there's no condemnation. The majority text goes on to say, the Alexandrian text cut it out because the scribes were not really very good, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there are your two choices. You walk according to what you want, the flesh, or you walk according to what the Spirit wants. The desires of the flesh fall into three major categories. You see them all through the Scripture, beginning with Adam and Eve. It's what Satan tempted Jesus about. It's what the world consists of, according to 1 John. Power, pleasure, and possessions. That's what we go after. That's the natural man goes after those things. Under power, you have two subsets. Security and significance. Significance. We want to look good in the eyes of others. We want to get our worth and value for people saying, oh, wow, that's cool. You know, see this new electronic gadget I got? Oh, wow, that's cool. Yeah, isn't it? That means I'm cool because my device is cool. You know, we kind of want that significance. The reason we want that is because we have bad self-worth. Real self-worth comes as a result of the desire to deny yourself to please God and knowing that God is pleased with you. But if we're not assured that God is pleased with us, we will try to get our worth and value from trying to be better than other people, having better things than they have, and as a result, we miss out on both God's approval and also other people liking us, because people tend not to like folks like that. That is significance. You'll just, at work, you know, people want the promotion, they want the recognition, they want the better office, they want all the stuff. They want more money even though they don't need it, because that's how I keep score. So it's a significance issue because they're not significant in their relationship with God. The other piece of power is you want to control all your circumstances so you feel secure. And God is the one who is our security, not our job, not our brokerage account, not our paycheck, you know, not relationships that we have. None of that stuff makes us secure. Only being tight with God makes us secure. And when that happens, it's like you can be content with nothing, as Paul learned the secret of doing that. Sermon on Contentment on Truth Based, if you want to find it. So, the second two items of the flesh are pleasure and possessions. Eve looked at that piece of fruit and said, yummy. You know, and it satisfied her physical appetites. You know, if it was a chocolate chip cookie, you know, it would have been an unfair advantage, but it was a piece of fruit and she still managed to go for it. So, and then the last thing is possessions. You know, so, you know, the people who wear all branded stuff, you know, it's kind of funny, people count, how many brands do you have on you? So I get a lot of my stuff from my brother-in-law, and it's got these brands on it. Look, I look down once, I got four brands on. So I go to my son and say, hey, look, I got four logos on me. You know, it's like that. So, you know, it's a joke. You know, that you don't get your worth and value from what kind of logos you wear on your clothes. It's, most of them are knockoffs anyway. All right, so those are the three major desires of the flesh. That's really where the battle is fought. Do I go for them in the temporal here and now? I always remind myself, this is temporal, this is flesh, this is fading, this is sagging, this gets older, you know, this is bad stuff. Or do I go for the eternal power, eternal pleasure, and eternal possessions which God wants to give me when Christ returns? In fact, a little exercise, you go to the letters to the churches of Revelation where Jesus kind of evaluates them. And he blasts them for their sin, but then says, hey, if you guys are overcomers, I will give you these rewards, and you can see power, pleasure, and possessions in there. If you can't see it in the text, go look on Daily Truth-Based blog, and you'll find it. Okay, so there's no condemnation for those who don't walk according to temporal desires, but walk according to the desires of the Spirit, which frequently will involve temporal denial for eternal gain. A little later on, he said, you know, Christ died for us in Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in a certain group of people. So even though he said that Christ is the fulfillment or end of the law for righteousness, there are requirements that need to be proven and shown up in our lives. You have to be able to reconcile those two. So, in whom are the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled? Those of us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Reason? To be carnally minded leads to death, lack of dominion. Not like a fire. It's like the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at the series, Bad Things That Happen to Bad Believers. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. These are covenantal blessings. You see them out throughout the entire scripture. Deuteronomy 28 is a good spot to start looking toward them. Just type in life, peace, and you'll find them all through the scriptures. It's dominion of this life, abundant life in this life, life and peace in covenantal blessings in the next life. So if you set your mind on the temporal stuff, you lose. As Jesus said, what does it gain, profit a man, if he, you know, gains the whole world, but loses out on the purposes for which his life was created? But if you live according to the Spirit, it means you're doable, you do the things the Spirit wants you to do, you find life and peace. So Romans 8:13, the next verse on your outline, says the same thing. Oh, is it? Probably some structure here that I missed. But if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice the parallelism with the previous verse. Live according to the flesh, you die, but live according to the Spirit. What does it mean to live according to the Spirit? By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. For as many who are doing this, these are the sons of God. Okay, you've all heard that, seen this phrase before. I know you all read your Bible. How do you actually, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh? So what is it that has caused you to turn from sin? There's a hint of my green pepper illustration. When you recognize that it is bad for you, and you recognize the negative consequences in your life, you say, boy, I'd be an idiot if I continued to do that. And then, if your value system says the things that God has for me have such a far better return on the investment of my life, I would be an idiot not to do it. Problem is, most people are idiots. Because they choose the short term that's really bad for them rather than the long term that's really good for them. I guess that's part of being human. So, being led by the Spirit is getting a value system that causes our decisions to choose God's way rather than our way in the very specific details of our lives. Starting with our purpose, where we're headed, why are we here on this planet, what do we hope to have accomplished by the time we finish our days here, to, you know, who does God want me to talk to when I go into this room? God guides those who are doing these kinds of things. The idea of putting to death is not just a one-time shot. In light of the glory of God, says Colossians 3:4, You need to put to death the whatever remains of your earthly nature, is one translation. You need to put to death the earthly parts of your body. And he lists a bunch of stuff that people do, Christians do. And at some spots, Paul says, hey, you're going to miss out on your inheritance if you do this. And then he says here, wrath will come upon the children of disobedience. In order to, this is not about unbelievers, folks. This is about believers in Colossians 3. It's clear they're believers, and they're called children. You can't be a children of disobedience unless you're first a child. In Galatians 5:24, he said, those who are Christ, who have this unique fellowship with him, have crucified, have put to death their earthly desires. So it was a key turning point in my Christian life when I turned over my career to Christ. And I had, you know, basically been pursuing my thing, and I said, okay, God, you know, this isn't working. I'll do your thing. And God arranged some circumstances in my life that got me out of one school into another, and lo and behold, I started, you know, all of a sudden work was incredibly easy, everything was smooth, you know, course. I did so well that I got offered this incredible job when I was graduating. I told most of you this story. So I went to the School of Hotel Administration. In that, it's called the food and beverage industry. And I got this fantastic job offer. It was probably the best offer anybody in my graduating class got. It was to be a consultant for hotel brokerage division of a major corporation. And I'm going down for my last interview where we're kind of ironing out the details. And I thought, I came in my quiet time, I said, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff that you want will be added to you. Romans, Matthew 6:33. I looked at the other stuff, you know, drink, eat, you know, okay, so God says, you seek first, how do I do that? And I'm just kind of flipping through my Bible, and lo and behold, I get to Romans 14, it says, the kingdom of God does not kingdom of God, wow, that's the same thing I was just reading. Had I done Bible study, I would have found the verse. Does not consist of food and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Food and drink, wait a minute, that's this food and drink industry, that's what I'll be doing. You know, maybe this isn't such a good thing after all. And then I started thinking about, okay, how can I best seek, I didn't fully understand the kingdom of God, but I kind of knew there was God's stuff and my stuff. How do I best seek God's stuff? And I realized it was not in, you know, taking this job that I offered that would have given me worldwide travel, incredible contacts, lots of money, you know, more fun than I could possibly handle. And at the same time, the NAVs were asking me to kind of go and minister to college students in this godforsaken town called Syracuse. I mean, it's like, they get more snow up there than Ithaca does, so why would I ever want to do that? But God kind of showed me that was the right thing to do, so I, you know, went down for my last meeting and said, it's a friend of the family that had made some of the contacts, and I didn't want to just balk on it, and basically talked my way out of it, and basically went up to Syracuse, and that's where I met my wonderful wife, who had also moved up from Ithaca to go there, and we've been living happily ever after. If you are desirous of pleasing God, you need to kill your desires for the temporal stuff. And it's amazing how many times God will give them back. You need to put off the old, put on the new, be renewed. I've talked about that multiple times. Last week also I alluded, or just briefly covered Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk or filled with wine, which is really a waste, dissipation, for those of you who don't know the word. But instead be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that controls what we do, just like if you drink enough, the wine controls what you do. So I usually use the Whopper illustration. If you ate like that many coupons enabled, you get buy one, get 10 free, you ate 10 Whoppers, you would be full of Whoppers. Those Whoppers would control everything you did, like where's the nearest bathroom? You know, you didn't go out for a sprint or, you know, run or dance or anything because you're filled with the thing that's controlling you. And so the same idea is that the Spirit of God, basically, if you want to use the filling illustration, you just imagine he's going all the way up and now fill. You know, there's no room for anything else except what the Spirit of God wants. And that's really the way our lives should be. Unfortunately, this happens like once in a great while, we kind of do the right thing, and then we think, oh, we're doing great. And then a little later, once in a while, we do the right thing, we're doing great, and then we do our own thing, and then once in a while, we come back. That's not the normal Christian life. Jesus said, deny yourself daily. Take up your cross. Crucify yourself. Get rid of the old desires. Embrace God's desires. Because after all, he is God. He is all wise. He created you with desires. He knows what they are. He has a plan to fulfill them. Don't you think he knows what he's doing? And the oldest lie of Satan is, God doesn't want you to have fun. In the garden. Oh, God knows that if you do that, you'll have fun. God's not really good. And we doubt the goodness of God, and it brings all kinds of problems into our life. As opposed to trusting the goodness of God. If this is good, God will give it to me. As most of you know the stories behind that. Okay, so don't be drunk with wine. Walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust. We talked about that. Galatians 5:16 is followed by a new verse. I don't think I touched on this last week. Galatians 5:25. So we just finished saying, walk by the Spirit. That means the truth of the Spirit, what God has said about life and you and what He wants you to do, controls your steps. You're walking according to the Spirit of truth instead of believing the deceptive lies of Satan, which are very attractive. If you are walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. They are mutually exclusive. It's one path or the other. Then later in chapter 5:25, and then he does the fruits of the flesh and fruits of the Spirit. Got lots of sermons on those. You can look them up. Particularly look up the way I modernize the fruits of the flesh to realize these are things believers do every day. If we live by the Spirit, so basically he appeals to the fact that the Galatians are born again by the work of the Spirit of God and regenerating them and giving them a new heart, a new spirit. Let's also keep in step with the Spirit. That's a cool word. A lot of your versions say walk by the Spirit. But the first word for walk in Galatians 5:16, is talking about taking a walk. You go out and you walk around. That's kind of what it means. And it's a metaphor for live your daily life a certain way. But the second word, where it's called keep in step with the Spirit, is a word that's only used, like, first one's used like 100 times in Scripture, a little less than that. This other one's used 6 or 7 or 8 times in Scripture. And it's used of following in the footsteps of the military guy in front of you. Or following in the footsteps of Abraham, the father in the faith. Keeping in line, following the steps that the Spirit wants you to take. You're not meandering around thinking, oh, whatever I want to do, God will just bless me, take care. If I sin, well, it must have been God's will. No, it's specifically figuring out what steps the Spirit of God wants you to take and then taking them. And this is possible and doable. Hebrews 13:21 said, the benediction at the end, may God equip or outfit you. Oops, outfill, should be outfit you. In every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. So God wants to be at work in us. Philippians 2:13 says the Spirit of God's at work in us to give us the willingness and the desire to do God's will. So there are ways that God will prompt us to do what's right. When we are lacking wisdom, we can ask and He can guide us. And He'll most frequently do that through His Word. What follows next in the little box is something I do in toil. I'm going to do this more next week. I want to touch on it so you can put these things in context. We're going to talk about the will of God. He wants us, He equips us to do His will, then we need to do it. So it's a little acrostic. It spells word, input, logic, leading. And it's a funnel. Most of you have seen it. And when you have to make a decision, you think, should I do this, should I do that, this job or that job? Should I live here, should I live there? This apartment, that apartment? This person, that person? This house, that house? It's like, what does God want me to do? And God has communicated His truth through the Spirit of truth, recorded it down for us, preserved it for thousands of years so we can read it to find out what His will is. Simple. So there's exact commands. Should I go rob a bank today? Thou shalt not steal. Okay. Don't want to do that. It must not be His will. I'll try again tomorrow. How about today, Lord? Should I rob a bank today? So, it's real clear. There are prohibitions, so that's easy. Don't drink, swear, do, or go with girls to do. And then there's the positive commands, which are a little tougher to obey. But there are things that the commands don't cover. Garrett came up with 613 commands for the New Testament believers, matching the 613 commands for the Old Testament believers. And if you think about, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, only 27 in the New. There's a lot of commands that God expects believers to follow. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there are a bunch of commands, but where the Word of God is doesn't have an exact command, it doesn't have your name in it or the name of a spouse or any of that stuff, what principle applies. So when you do Bible study, you go from the command to the principle behind it. You understand how God works. And the more you understand God's word, the easier it is to deduce the principles that are applicable to a particular situation. Which is why you want the scripture running through your brain all the time. And then there are examples. A lot of people look at the examples, and my favorite one of this is, you know, guy says, okay, God, what do you want me to do today? Opens up his Bible and says, Judas went out and hung himself. And you're like, oh, that's terrible. You know, opens up it again, and he says, whatever you do, do quickly. You know, and, you know, so if you just follow examples, it's like, this is where people get into so much trouble. They think that they are the audience of any verse in the scripture. It's like me talking to someone, say, I want to go out for a cup of coffee after church, and, you know, someone over says, I claim that promise. No, that wasn't addressed to you, dummy. You know, I was asking that person, not you. So we need to understand basic Bible study. Who's the audience addressed to? And I covered this last week when we looked at the apostles and the fact that they're the ones who have the mind of Christ. They're the ones that Christ promised would have the spirit of truth guiding them in all truth. They're the ones who interpret spiritual truth, spiritual men. But if you're a believer with the spirit and you're not spiritual, you miss out on most of it. So then the next thing is input, and I'll cover this more next week, but there are various sources, gain all the facts. Jill gave me a great article on decision making. Guy that took the business decision-making principles and outlined, this is how you make wise decisions. And I'm reading and I'm saying, that's just like a project planner in the toil funnel. You want to get the input that has bearing on your situation from people who know what they're talking about on your situation. You know, if you're a frog and you're thinking of, you know, going up to kiss the princess, you don't ask all the other frogs in the pond, what do you think I should do? And they'll say, Reuben, stay in the pond like we are because the flies here are good. You know, you take the risk to go do the next thing. Logic. Okay, this is loving God with all your brain. This is why he communicates to your brain. He does not bypass your brain. He does not bypass your mind. You are renewed in your mind so you can then be transformed. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you can experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Most people do not have renewed minds. Their minds are as befuddled as they were the day they became a believer. The day after you're a believer, you still have a befuddled mind. You still got the wrong values. God does not magically change it. That's why the New Testament was written to believers who had the Holy Spirit, to get them to get their minds in tune with the Spirit so they can walk in His steps. So you use, you know, after you get some input or counsel, you probably have conflicting ideas, and then you have to sort them out. So that's where logic comes through. Jill said, shouldn't you actually do logic first? I said, yeah, but after you get input, you're going to get more things to factor in. So you ask the question, how does this fit in with my life plan to glorify God and serve others? I don't have a life plan. Well, you should. Toil helps you develop a life plan. Your purpose for being on this planet, says God in the scriptures, is to bring glory to Him. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. The second greatest command, love your neighbor as yourself. You need a plan to do that. It doesn't happen automatically. So you basically can take these options and put them through this filter. How does this fit? Which one fits my life plan better? How does it help me obey the Great Commission? What's the Great Commission? Most people believe in the Great Omission, which is make disciples, teaching them to obey. I don't know how to obey very well. Okay, then you need to learn how to do that. I don't know how to help others obey very well. Then you need to learn how to do that. Then you can actually go and make disciples. How does it help you grow in grace, enablement of God, and rewards? How does it help you increase your usefulness to the Master? You know, if I took this job, it maybe pays a little less, maybe even pays a lot less, but it would give me some skills that would make me more useful to God in the future. And I'm all for people getting skills that help them interact with others. And then how does it help you become more Christ-like and work out your faithfulness? You know, we are supposed to be conformed to the Christ image. Again, it doesn't happen automatically. It's something that we need to do to make it happen. I'll talk more about this next week. Okay, that's all kind of follow-up from last week. Let's take a look at some new stuff on God's will. So, Holy Spirit of Truth empowers for authentication, sanctification, and service. God's will for us is perfect. If you don't believe that, you've got a problem, right? Because God says His will is perfect. It makes sense that it'd be perfect, because He is the Creator, we are not. He knows all things, we don't. He can see the future, we can't. He's made us and knit us together for specific purposes. He knows what they are, we're usually clueless. His will for us is perfect, it's better than anything we could desire for ourselves, and it has both objective and subjective aspects. The objective stuff is, the stuff that's clearly written in the scripture. The subjective is the stuff that doesn't, is not directly addressed by the scripture. Or when you have two passages that look like they're saying something contrary in your situation, how do you know which is which? So my mantra is, you cannot know the subjective will unless you're doing the objective will. If you are not obeying what God has clearly revealed to you for you to obey, he's not going to tell you anything more. But there's someone who will tell you something more. The devil is more than anxious through his minions to whisper in your ear all the wrong stuff, all the wrong thinking, all the moral reasoning. I'm always amazed when people are going off the deep end, how articulate and insightful and actually smart they suddenly get, when for all the years I've known them, they've been really dumb. And I realize, oh, we got a spiritual battle going on here, because these guys don't normally come up with these thoughts on their own. Somebody is helping them with these thoughts, and these thoughts are wrong because they conflict with the truth. And Satan will always try to guide people in the wrong direction. I mean, just think about it. Put yourselves in his hooks. You can't really undo their justification, but you can sure screw up their sanctification, and does that all the time, getting people off track. One of the things I continually see when we're ministering to college students is first we'd get saved, we'd start getting them into the scriptures, they would start showing promise, and all of a sudden into their lives comes a boyfriend or girlfriend, and this is a person who like never had a boyfriend or girlfriend before. And all of a sudden they're whoop, off the deep end. And I realized, oh yeah, this is really a spiritual battle. God is working on trying to get us holy, Satan's working on keeping us from going in that direction. A question that I have down below, which I'm going to think about, is why would God have a will for us? Well, he's a wise master architect, and he created us for a purpose, and he wants us to fulfill that purpose. Because fulfilling the purpose for which God created us is what's best for us, and he loves us, so he wants us to go in that direction. God does not have a will for us to make us miserable. His will for us is to make us holy, and actually so we can be good advertisements for him. People that are living according to the Spirit of God should radiate a joy and light that attracts others to him. That's God's game plan for demonstrating his goodness to the world. Unfortunately, the nation of Israel didn't follow. They refused to obey him so he could bless them. And believers today refuse to obey him so they can bless them, because they doubt his goodness, they don't know his word, they're basically taken captive by Satan to do his will. So first verse on this one's one that most of you memorized, 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living, ongoing sacrifice. Kill it continually, which is the means of fulfilling your spiritual service. So God's done all this stuff for us. What does he want us to do instead? And in response, yield ourselves, present ourselves, sacrifice ourselves to him on an ongoing daily basis. Then how do you do that? Well, you refuse to any longer be conformed to this world and the desires of this world, but instead you are metamorphosized or transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just like one of the first four or five passages that people need to learn in the discipleship series, how to get your mind transformed. And then you can experience in your life the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And by definition, perfect means there's nothing better than it. So unless you're living the life that's better than anything else, you really haven't gotten this verse into your life as well as you should. Peace on this, don't love the world, nor anything that's in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And then John goes on to say, and all that stuff perishes. All that stuff doesn't last. But he who does the will of God abides with God forever. So the will of God is something that's good, you want it to last forever. Will of God's going to involve holiness for us. Jesus gave for himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. So it's not just forgiveness for our sins, but getting out of this world and into the realm of the Spirit. He wants intimacy with us. Whoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my father, said Jesus in Mark 3:35. It's very similar to what Jesus said in John 14:15-21. 15 is, if you love me, keep my commandments. 21 says, he who has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too, says Jesus, will love him and will manifest myself. to him. So if you want to get the Father and Son into your life, you do it through obedience. You're not obeying, you don't have the Spirit of God or the Triune God in your life. You're just deceptive or deceiving yourself. The will of God is actually a means of being rewarded. Hebrews 10:36, you need a patience so that after you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise of the reward. That means if you don't do the will of God, you don't get the goodies at the end. So it's kind of important to know that you're doing the will of God and you know what it is. Jesus said in his first sermon, hey, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom. But the one who's going to enter into my kingdom and get rewarded in it, which is the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount, is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he taught the people to pray earlier, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. They want to see the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven, and they're expressing their willingness to have the will of God done in their life. And it's only the ones who do the will of God that get the reward at the end. Jesus basically lived and modeled this for us. He said, you know, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will. If anybody had the ability to do their own will, it would have been Jesus. You know, he's God. But nope, he actually submitted himself to, not going to do my thing, I'm going to do the Father's thing to provide a model for my followers and accomplish his will. This is his Father's will, that basically not lose anybody, they get raised up on the last day. John 9:31, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, oh good, we're all worshippers of God, we showed up on Sunday, yeah, we're in there, and does his will, God hears us. So if God's not answering your prayer, you're either not a worshiper of him, acknowledging his worth and value, and you know, in all your ways acknowledge him, he'll direct your paths, or you're not doing his will. Because sin is separated between yourself and God. And you can look at the other verses on your own for there. I've had people tell me, you can't know the will of God, and then you can't achieve the will of God, or whatever I'm currently doing must be the will of God because he's sovereign. And it takes a lot of the spirit control to not go into become a raving lunatic when I hear those things. Because there's so much from the pit, because the scriptures are in clear contradiction to them. The will of God is achievable and is knowable. So Epaphras was a guy who labored with Paul, who taught the Colossians, and not only did he teach them, he prayed for them. And he didn't just say, oh, God bless the Colossians. No, he fervently labored for them in his prayers. And what did he ask God for? That the Colossians might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's probably a prayer that is good for us too. We as New Testament believers should stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. If you cannot say with confidence, yeah, I am perfect and complete in all the will of God, then you got work to do. The will of God is like a scroll. You don't know what the end thing, you might know where you're going, but you don't know exactly how you're going to get there, but God will always give you the next step to take, and I'll talk about that more next week. It's knowable. If anyone, oh, here's why most people don't know God's will. They're not willing to do it. They say, well, you know, tell me what God would want me to do, and then I'll consider whether or not I want to do it. And it doesn't work that way. If you want to know God's will, you have to first demonstrate faith that God knows what he's doing. And it says, if any man is willing to do the Father's will, you'll know concerning the teaching whether it comes from God or I speak for myself. So this is addressed to the Jews, Pharisees, scribes, and people, and everyone. And if you were willing to do the Father's will, you would recognize Jesus' teaching was right on. And some people recognized that and followed it. Like Peter said, duh, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So but the Pharisees said, oh, this guy's casting out demons by Beelzebub. So is this Jesus from God or not? Peter knew because he was willing to follow. The Pharisees are still there scratching their heads because they weren't willing to follow. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, the will of God has been revealed. Here's where's the objective, this is one of my first passages I start with people, on the objective will of God. Paul says, I wrote to you how to walk so as to please God. That's our big thing. We want to be pleasing in God's sight. Then he says, the commands that we gave you are how you do that. And then he gives an elaboration. This is the will of God, your holiness, your sanctification. You're being separate or distinct from the world around you. You thinking biblically, not carnally. That's the will of God. And then he elaborates where that sanctification goes. Abstain from immorality. That you know how to possess your body in sanctification and honor. And a little later on he talks about, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So one of the first things that God addressed through Paul to the Thessalonians was, get your act together sexually. And then eventually it goes down to give thanks because it's the will of God. In that context, I think he also talks about in this next chapter, resisting the will of God. Will of God is energizing. We heard some of the praises on this. God will always give you all the strength you need for doing his will. Once you determine it's his will, go for it. A great picture of this in the Old Testament is as the people stepped onto the Jordan River, it dried up. They had the command, go through the Jordan. But we'll get wet. We'll drown. No, your parents went through the Red Sea, it was okay. So God says, go step through the Jordan. And as they went to put their foot into the water, boom, water went away, dry, they went through on dry land. A lot of times, you saw this in the Holy Grail, Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail, when they're going through that last thing. You know, it was really a piece of plexiglass, but, you know, they're there, and as they step, the bridge is there. Of course, God didn't. Remember, faith has to be in something that God has revealed, right? Faith is not pray that a bridge will appear and then believe it. No, that's positive thinking that doesn't always work. But it's believing and then taking the action, even though you're not really sure how it's going to work out. You know, God, if I do this, where am I going to, eat, drink? You know, what's going to happen to me? And sometimes God doesn't give you what the next step is. He just gives you the first step. More of that next week. So Jesus said to them in John 4:34, when he was talking about the woman at the water cooler, do you have anything to eat, Jesus? And they said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work. You want to follow Jesus? This is a good concept to understand. That the thing that should drive you, like food does, is doing the will of God and finishing it. And then at the end of his life in John 17:4, before he went to the cross, he had trained the disciples, announced the kingdom, debated with the Pharisees, and then he says, I have brought you glory on earth, our purpose, by completing the work you gave me to do. And Paul had a similar concept of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. And God makes you perfect, giving you everything you need to do his will, working in us what's pleasing in his sight. And as a result of doing that, he gets glorified. Matthew 5:16, let your good works shine before men that they can see them. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. If your Father isn't getting glorified by your life, you really need to ask the question, am I doing God's will? Because people should be seeing it. They should see the good deeds that God created you for, and then they should be glorifying your Father in heaven. The will of God should be your delight. Went back and looked up the PEG system to remember the reference on this. Psalm 48, I delight to do your will, oh my God, yeah, your law is within my heart. So if you say, oh, I delight to do God's will, and you're clueless about the law, or you're foggy on the law, or you don't really know what the law says, or you've taken the law out of context, then you're deceiving yourself. You really don't delight to do God's will. You don't know what God's will is. So I talked about a little bit of that last week, on how to put the will of God in you, the word of God in your heart. You can go back and look at that one. Submission to the Father and others, John 5:30, I can do nothing of myself, said Jesus. I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I love Jesus in the garden here. He's prayed, Father, I really don't like this idea of dying. He was a little bit anxious over this. As he said earlier, my spirit was troubled facing the pain and anguish of death. If this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, then thy will be done. And he prayed like two more times, and that was it. One more time, actually. This was the second time praying this. Luke 22:42, it's the same thing. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That really needs to be our attitude. Once we recognize that we are a creature dependent upon God, and that he is the one who really controls the affairs in our world, then it makes a whole lot of sense to say, gee, God's way. It's the best way. Submit yourselves to every institution, blah, blah, blah. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Suffering, we're really fond of saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does, but that plan might involve suffering. So it's better if it's the will of God that you suffer for doing good than doing evil. Oh, you mean this isn't perfectly easy? No. But God, suffering is a vaccine against short-sightedness of the soul. Suffering makes you discomforting with this life, so you don't settle down and think that this life is all that there is. Suffering is good. No pain, no gain. Is that in the Bible? No, I guess not. All right, later on, it should have been 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 4, arm yourself with the same mindset that Christ has, he who suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Do you realize that ceasing from sin is something that we're supposed to strive for? That, and it's not talking about when we are dead, it's talking about when we live, that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit themselves, their souls, to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. God will take care of you. And last but not least, it's rejectable. So there's the stuff that God's written in Scripture. There's the stuff that God has brought to your attention. There's stuff he wants you to do. You can refuse to do it. Because the sovereign ruler has set the rules, and that rule is you have a choice. If you do good, I will bless you. If you don't do good, I will curse you. Take your choice. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. It's all through the Scriptures. So the Pharisees and the lawyers, these are the scribes, the guys who kind of copied the law and knew the law inside and out, memorized it, rejected the will of God for themselves. And this is when John the Baptist came saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They said, what should we repent for? We're better than everybody else around us. What need do we have of this stuff? And they rejected the will of God for themselves because they refused to be baptized by John. In Acts 13:46, they counted themselves, Peter there says, you consider yourselves, your choice, unworthy of the kingdom. And now the message is going to the Gentiles. So you can miss out on it. It's got consequences. This is from the series on bad things that happen to bad believers. Bad believers are those who don't seek and do the will of God, who resist the Spirit who's working with them to will to do God's good pleasure. The servants who knew the Lord's will and didn't do it will be beaten with more stripes than those who didn't know. Ignorance is no excuse, but if you knew it and you didn't do it, you get even worse punishment. This is the exclusion from the festivities of the kingdom and other nasty things that happen. This is not going to the lake of fire because Jesus paid the penalty for that. Ephesians 2:3 says, we lived in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the will of the flesh and of the mind. The trouble is with most Christians is they think that lust is only something that you do in the flesh. And since they don't have anybody to mess around with, they think, we're good, nobody likes me, so I'm good. But the will, the lust of the mind, I want to be significant, I want to be important, I want to rule over others, those are things that are not good, that set yourself up to be a child of wrath, who's going to get smacked come Judgment Day. Fear of God is in both Testaments, folks. It's a fearful thing to fall into his hands, says the author of Hebrews, so therefore do what you're supposed to do. The alternative to doing God's will really isn't doing your own will, it's doing Satan's will. And Satan's will for your life is a shortcut that results in destruction. See that in Adam and Eve, and almost every spidey shows up in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul counsels Timothy in dealing with people in a church who are giving Timothy a hard time, to, with long suffering, rebuke, chasten, actually is a word for discipline, so first say instruct them, that they recover. Recover is a cool word. This means basically get sober. So the people are basically massively hungover. And they are basically have a distorted view of reality because they are ensnared by the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. So the alternative to doing God's will ultimately is following the doctrine of demons, which happens, or doing Satan's will. And that never has, in all of history, ended with positive benefits. The reason we die is because Adam and Eve followed Satan's will. And there's some things that you think, I'll just badger God until he gives it to me. And this is a really scary verse. Psalm 106:15. This is in reference to the people in Numbers 11 when they basically said, we want meat. I'm sick and tired of this manna crap. Give me meat. Can God give us quail? Stuffed with little orange glaze on the side. So God, even their request, he calls for the quail, and they're knee-high in quail. And while the meat's between their teeth, he then smites them. He's just so disgusted with these people. He says, I can do whatever you guys want. It's nothing for me to do it. It's not good for you, but you demand it. Here, have what you insist on having. And he does a miracle to satisfy their temporal cravings, to teach them a lesson. Most things that people have asked for and pleaded with God for, either God has given them or they've gone and gotten it themselves. And then when they get it, they actually wind up despising it. Nobody gets married thinking, this person is going to make my life so miserable, I want to kill myself. But lots of people do that, Or you plead, God, please give me this job, and you get this job, and then, a month or a year later, they're, this job, my boss is a dragon, it's like terrible, I hate this, you asked for it, I gave it to you, live with it. Well, here's the verse. He gave into their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Notice it's right into their soul, their mind, their will, their emotions, the things where their good feelings were, and they were, emaciated there. The spot where this actually happened, where he struck all these people down, in Hebrew is called the grave of the lustors. So they buried all the people, this town, this area called the grave of the lustors. There's a really interesting little phrase. They next go to a place like Azar or someplace like that, and since they translated grave of the lustors, I thought I'd look it up. And it's a place of enclosed pasture. So when they're now basically following God, he then has them in this spot that's enclosed, they're protected, and he leads them beside still water and feeds their soul. Let me show you one of the first times I heard this verse. There was a guy who used to minister with the Navigators when we were up in Syracuse, and I was having a chat with him once. And he wasn't very happy, and he's like on their staff, and he really wanted to serve God. And he married this really cute gal. It was obvious why he married her. She was really cute. And he basically, in talking about his marriage and the fact that he was going to be leaving staff because his wife really wasn't into the ministry thing like he thought he was. And he said, this verse happened to me. God gave me my request, but he sent meanness to my soul. And for the rest of his days, he knows he's with this woman. But it's not a teammate, it's not a helpmeet, it's not someone that he can share the joys of life and ministry with. It's someone who is constantly a thorn in his side and a reminder of, you should not force God's hand. So God's got a will, it's good. I'll talk more about how he guides in that will next week. Any questions on something this week? Yeah, Mark.
Just expand a little on, you said briefly something about lust of the mind, wanting to rule over others. I didn't catch.
Yeah, the lust of the mind, if you look at what people desire, they want to be better than other people. You see that all through history. Mm-hmm. So they have this desire to have worth and value from human sources rather than God sources. People want the promotion, they want the title, they want things that give them significance in this life.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
You talked before about the verses that ask Satan not, and the fact that a lot of times Satan will open doors for us, but God will sometimes have us go through the process of actually knocking on doors. What does that process of knocking on doors look like in comparison to nagging God for something that isn't our best? Where is that line?
Okay, I'll talk about that next week, but just to help you not beat up any doors this week. Jill got an email from someone that talked about, the person was bragging about how many doors God shut in their face. And I'm thinking, what an idiot. here this person, it keeps going in the wrong direction rather than discerning God's will. And they're just going through whatever door happens to be open, and God has to basically slam the door in their face to keep them from making grievous mistakes with their lives. Satan opens up more doors than God does. You do not want your life to be ruled by circumstances. I'll talk about this next week. The ask, seek, and knock is you discern what God's will is through the thing, and then you believe God for that thing. The whole job thing, you kind of put together your design, you figure out where God could use that, and then you believe him for that, as opposed to just, whatever door is open. you know, and Satan's got, you know, minions all over the place. So here, come this way, right this way. You know, the right, it's like, you know, these guys you walk past on the street trying to get you to their stores. Open door, go right in. Oh, must be God's will, the door's open. You know, I didn't have the budget, but I blew it anyway because God opened the door for me. No, he didn't. Right, so we'll talk more about that next week.
So I guess what I'm saying, like, where in this acrostic do you think that we or people get most tripped up? Do we tend to reverse the order?
Oh, yeah, definitely. The last thing, and we'll talk about this next week. Most people believe that the leading of the Holy Spirit is their feelings. Yeah, and that's totally wrong because they don't understand he's the Spirit of truth. He guides through the truth. Their feelings are like 90% of people have unsanctified, no, it's probably even higher, feelings. You know, they've kind of grown up having certain feelings that really relate to temporal desires, and they follow their feelings saying, oh, God gave peace in my heart. And they quote, you know, the verse in Colossians, which is actually talking about church life, not an individual seeking God's will. It's totally out of context. So that's the major thing. They go from the bottom rather than the top. They look for circumstances, determine what they want, and then they seek to justify it. And they go, oh, yeah, God gave me this verse, and God, this person told me this, and they only went to the people they knew would tell them what they wanted to hear. So, yeah, they just mess. I'll talk more about that next week.
Joe?
Yeah?
The quote about when you're suffering and blessed that you cease from sinning, can you expound on that a bit? Because I can think of times in my life when I was suffering and I still sinned.
Well, there's all kinds of suffering. There's stupid suffering, which is the result of our consequences. But there's suffering for a higher objective. So you need to differentiate, why am I feeling this pain? Is it because I am following God? So Paul is in the Philippian jail getting beaten for, you know, obeying Christ and sharing his faith in that context. He asked, why am I feeling this pain? Because I was obeying Christ, therefore it's a cause of joy. He's able to sing psalms of joy. But Ananias and Sapphira, they're, you know, turning into worms. And, you know, it's basically that suffering was stupid because they were lying to the Holy Spirit. So, you know, you get a hangover and you're suffering. Well, that's for your own stupidity. You know, you mouth off at your boss and you get fired, that's your stupidity. That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. So the thing that's in the context of that verse is you're doing it because God has said it, and then you're taking your hits because you are doing what the Spirit of God has told you through his word and other means, which we'll talk about next week, that he wants you to do. So there's different degrees of suffering. Not all suffering is meritorious. But suffering for the will of God, yeah, that's good. So, you know, a person's a Christian, you get passed over for promotion. Ow. But wait a minute, count it all joy when you experience that, because you know God will make it up to you in the future. Last call? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a will for us, that it's good, pleasing, perfect, that you are the all-wise God who is all good, loves us eternally, and desires what's best for us. I pray that you would guide us in your truth so we do the things that are in our best interest according to your plan so that you would be glorified through it. Help us be discerning, not listening to every spirit, but see how they compare to your truth so that we might experience your good, acceptable, and perfect will. We commit ourselves to that task so you'd be glorified. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.